Well, I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a rag-to-riches story, kind of Paul Harvey style. Talk about the rags, then we'll talk about the riches. When he was 2 years old, his six-year-old sister died of typhoid fever. This man never knew his dad. His dad died when he was 2 years old, less than a month after his sister passed away. When his dad died, his mom had to sell all their family possessions to pay off their debts, and they moved into a rented one-room home. After a few years, his mom remarried, and stepdad didn't really care for him. When his mom, when he was 7 years old, his mom died. He went to live with one set of relatives and verbally abused him. He ran away and he lived with a bachelor uncle, separated by many miles from his sister, Laura Ann. He had almost no formal education. He was self-taught. His first wife died attempting to deliver their first child. The baby died too. He got remarried, and his second wife lived a very long life. But the child born to her, the first child, also died in infancy, had one surviving child. That's the rags part. Now the riches. He obtained an appointment to West Point after another man quickly, soon in the semester, dropped out. In his first year at West Point, he really struggled, but somehow he managed to stay in. Eventually, he graduated in the upper third of his class. He was a hero in the War of Mexico. Anybody know who it is already? Don't say. He was a hero in the War of Mexico. He taught at VMI, the Virginia Military Institute. He won his nickname in the first major battle of the Civil War. He was fearless under fire. After he died, his picture was on the $500 Confederate bill. Two ships were named after him. He was a military genius. He was a devout Christian and a tremendous man of God. 30 years after this man's death, Thomas Boyd, a former student and officer that served under him, said this: "His fame is as lasting as the solid stones of his native hills. And yet for him there is a pure, noble record. His quiet Christian walk in life, his right words, his faithful, manly bearing, his victory over self, his known devotion to the Word of God. He was indeed a soldier of the cross." This man's given name was Thomas Jonathan Jackson. We know him, Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson. Of course, if you want to know the very rest of the story, he was killed by friendly fire at Chancellorsville. His own men shot him accidentally, and he made it about a week, and then he died. But he was a very, truly a humble man. He said this: "The honor paid to himself and General Lee filled him with alarm," because the South pretty much revered Stonewall Jackson and General Lee. Well, in our text today, we have the rags to riches testimony of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, who faithfully served in the Lord's army, directly reporting, as it were, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Things didn't begin so well with Paul, but then he found Christ as Savior, and everything changed for the better after that. The title of the message today is A True Teacher's Testimony, and as Pastor Tim said, this does fit the context. All of a sudden, we have this huge testimony from Paul. I thought we were talking about being faithful to the gospel and teaching it right. Well, Paul's an example of a true teacher and their testimony. In fact, if you noticed in the last few verses that we'll look at next week, we're back to the false teachers again, and a couple of them are named. I think in this testimony, we see the heart that the Apostle Paul has. We see the mind of this true teacher of the gospel of Christ. He truly was a rags-to-riches story. That's what I see in verses 12 to 14. And Paul begins by giving thanks. In fact, we could say the next three things that he talks about, as far as being strengthened and being put in the ministry and put into service, those are all specific objects of his thanks. But he's thankful to the Lord. He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. The riches that he came to possess were not of his own efforts. They came from Christ. So I know it's almost Thanksgiving. This is the time of year when we rightly think about the material, physical, financial blessings that God has given to us, right? And it's always nice to have a service, and I think we'll have an opportunity next Sunday to do that over at First Baptist. We'll be able to express just the way that God has been so faithful to meet those pressing needs that we have. The thing is we need to be careful to remember to give thanks for the spiritual blessings, for the things that God has done for us in the spiritual realm. We need to remember to be thankful for those, and that's where Paul is going here. Let's be thankful for all that we have in Christ, as the riches that we have in Christ, as we read in the book of Ephesians, and for the privilege of serving him. Paul is specifically thankful for three things: his present condition of strength, that God considered him faithful, putting him into service. His current position was one of strength. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ who has strengthened me, who has given me strength. Literally, that word means who has empowered me. And part of that empowerment might be, I thank the Lord that he's empowered me, he's given me the strength to become a Christian. Because unless God moves in our heart, that's not going to happen. And he did for Paul. But I think specifically he's talking about the strength that he needed, the empowerment that he needed in order to serve, in order to be a minister for Christ. As we read earlier, he'd been entrusted. He'd been given a trust, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I thank God that he strengthened me, that he empowered me to do what he called me to do. Right? Philippians 4:13. I can do, and Paul wrote this, guided by the Spirit, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. His current position was one of strength, is one of faithfulness. Some translations say God has judged me to be faithful. That word considered that I have in my New American Standard, I think that's a better translation, maybe the best. God considered me to be faithful. God decided that Paul was trustworthy. Paul wasn't saying, I made this decision on myself and figured I could handle it, I could do it. He says, I am thankful that God chose me to be the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles, that he strengthened me, and he considered me faithful, trustworthy. He did that even before he called me. Toward the end of his life, Paul knew that he had been faithful. But God knew all along, even before he called him, Paul knew. He says, I've fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. His current position, he's so thankful for this. God put him into service. He appointed me. He put me in the ministry. Remember we were reading about the false teachers? How they wanted to be seen as teachers of the law. They wanted the prestige and all that went to it. This word for service is an interesting word. It has to do with lowly, humble service. I thank the Lord that he's put me in that kind of service. It's not bragging. There's this dual thing that's going on when a man is called to the ministry. The church has a responsibility to recognize the call of God and to send. And yet what the church is doing is recognizing the call of God on a person. And with the Apostle Paul, we really see that in Acts 13, verses 3 and 4. We see that together. Then when they had fasted and prayed, that's the church at Antioch, in which Paul went from for the first missionary journey with Barnabas. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. It's like, okay, the church sent them. What's it say in verse 4? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So Paul was strengthened, he was faithful, he was put into the ministry, and he thanked God for that. He was so thankful for that. And he didn't forget who he was. He remembered. We see that beginning in the first part of verse 13. He remembers his former condition. is the rags part of a story. Not a highlight reel. It's a low light reel. Not everything, but some of the significant things, some of the bigger things. He says, even though I was formerly, this is who I used to be. I used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't exaggerating. You know, sometimes people do that. They kind of build a case and they overstate where they came from. So, you know, you can look at them now and say, wow, you've really come from, you've really arrived. Look at that. You know, some people do that. I think Paul was just stating the facts. Politicians have done this for years. I got this from Wikipedia, so it's got to be true. The log cabin has been a symbol of humble origins in U.S. politics since the early 19th century. At least six United States presidents were born in log cabins. This list includes Andrew Jackson, James Polk, Millard Fillmore, Franklin Pierce, James Buchanan, Abraham Lincoln, and James Garfield. Then we got this Indiana guy. Although William Henry Harrison was not one of them, he and the Whigs, the Whig Party, during the 1840 presidential election were the first to use a log cabin as a symbol to show North Americans that William Henry Harrison was a man of the people. Other candidates followed Harrison's example, making the idea of a log cabin and more generally a non-wealthy background a recurring theme in campaign biographies. Yeah, it'd be interesting to see one of our politicians say that today, but they all want to try to give us the idea that they're one of us. And of course, we know they're not, typically. Paul could have said a lot of things about his past. He tells us enough, so we'll get it. And he's not exaggerating. He's just telling the truth. He knew his sins were forgiven, forgotten by God, as far as the east is from the west, right? But he hadn't forgotten what God saved him from. It's a good thing for us too, right? I've been forgiven. It's under the blood. God doesn't hold it against me anymore. But by the grace of God, I thank him that I'm not who I was before. And this is who I was. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer. He had slandered God. He spoke evil of God. And this strict Jew wouldn't speak evil of God the Father, but he blasphemed and he slandered because of what he said and how he viewed Jesus Christ. He denied the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, and he forced other people to do it too. He reviled against Christ. He railed against him. We're told in the Bible, in the Gospel, that the religious leaders were there at the cross, hurling abuse, railing accusations at Jesus. If you're the Christ, come on down from the cross. And we're not specifically told that Paul was there, but I wouldn't be surprised if he was. Paul had denied Jesus Christ, that he was God, and he tried to force other Christians to renounce their faith. Let me read for you, Acts chapter 26, verses 9, 10, and 11. Acts 26, 9, 10, 11. This is Paul's testimony here. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, Paul says this, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Why? Because they were followers of Christ. Remember what Christ said to Paul on the Damascus Road? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting Christians because he was persecuting Christ. Not only was he a blasphemer, he was a persecutor. He had physical power. He had power in this life to persecute Christians. He was given that authority by the religious leaders, and he did everything in his power to to put an end to Christianity, to put an end to Christians. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from them, from him, the high priest, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Later on in Acts, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death. In Galatians, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure to destroy it. Paul said, that's who I used to be. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And he said, I was a violent aggressor. I was a violent man. I like the ESV. I was an insolent opponent. Wrapped up with that, he really had no normal concern for others, no human kindness. We would call him a bully. He had the power to act, and he was throwing his weight around, and he was going after the church. He says, I was a violent man. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was approving of that. He ravaged the church. We're told that he went into house after house, entering them, dragging men and women off to put them in prison. He was a violent man. I think sometimes we need to kind of balance the picture a little bit. Because just because Paul was a rags to riches story doesn't mean that Paul was a down and outer or a loser. As far as the world of Judaism was concerned, he was quite successful. Probably many in the world thought he was successful too. I mean, Paul had an amazing pedigree. He was a religious man, he just wasn't a righteous man. Before Paul came to Christ, many would have considered him to be very rich indeed. Of necessity, at one point in his ministry, Paul reluctantly shared his pedigree. And we could spend an entire message just breaking down the significance of his pedigree. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 7. Although myself, I might have had confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Excuse me. But whatever things, he says, were gained to me, even those I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Paul broke. He broke under God's relentless but loving hand. God chose to save him. He humbled him and he broke him so he could use him. And I'll tell you what, I don't know who you are or how great a person God may want to use you to be. We see Paul where he was and where he, and how he became this tremendous servant of God. But he would have never been the servant of God that he did if he wasn't broken and humbled by God. We're not usable until we are. To the extent that we're not broken, not to the point that God hasn't broken us and we've submitted to him as Lord and King, to that extent, we're not usable. But Paul, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. But I found Christ. And when I found Christ, I knew everything that I would believe before about the way and about him was wrong. And he was a humble man, useful for service. See Paul's explanation in verses 13 and 14. It all began to turn around for him when he received the riches of Christ. He says, I was shown mercy. Literally, I was mercied. I received mercy. Paul knew that he didn't get what he deserved. I mean, mercy, not getting what you deserve, right? That's a simple definition. After the way that he treated Christians, he didn't deserve mercy. But he did. He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Or the NIV says, I acted in ignorance. Paul isn't making excuses here. We say, my friends have reasons, other people have excuses. Paul's not making excuses here. He's given reasons. To say that he was ignorant doesn't mean that he was an ignorant person. We know Paul had a fantastic education. We know from what we read in the Bible about him and the books that he's written, he was a brilliant man. But he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly. He was blinded. He was blinded, as all unsaved sinners are, to the truth of the gospel. He says, I received mercy because I was blinded. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man, the unsaved man, can't accept the things of the Spirit. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4 how Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? Because he doesn't want them to be saved. He doesn't want them to understand the gospel. Paul says, I received mercy because I acted in ignorance. I was blinded to the truth. I didn't get it. I couldn't understand it. Unlike some of the Pharisees who had been given the truth in a way where they understood that Jesus is God and that the signs that he did indicated that he was from the Father, and they rejected. Paul said, I was ignorant. I didn't know. I didn't know. His ignorance falls under what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive Paul, at that time Saul, because he doesn't know what he's doing. Not only did Paul receive mercy, he received grace. He received what he didn't deserve. What's the simple thing that we use with those letters? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul said, I received the grace of God. In fact, he said it overflowed for me. It was poured out on me abundantly. In fact, if you looked at the Greek, he made up a new word to try to get this superlative in there so we'd get the idea. Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Paul's explanation, he was shown mercy, he was shown grace, and the expression of grace and mercy is an indicator of the love of God. Jesus paid the price. What do we see that the false teachers talking myths and fables and endless genealogies and the stuff that didn't matter? And Paul is giving his testimony here, right? The rags to riches. I found mercy and grace, and I had faith. The love of God got through to me, and I understood the gospel. I found Christ. Paul had to find out and discover what every one of us has to do, that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. If you're not a Christian, you may think that your righteousness is enough, that it's good. Other people may look at you and say, everything's fine. They're good to go. They're living a great life. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans 3. Well, we're going to read a portion together, Romans 3:10-18. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. Because I got to tell you, every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ has a rags to riches story. You can't come to faith in Jesus Christ unless you understand and know that you're a sinner. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And Paul says, that's who I was. I was a sinner, lost. My righteousness were just rags before God. And that's true of every one of us. Our righteousness, they don't even come close. we have nothing to offer by way of righteousness. But by faith in Christ, our rags turn to riches when we receive Christ as Savior. That's what we saw over and over again when we were studying the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Verses 15 to 17, I see the reason for the change in Paul, and it sure wasn't because one day Paul said, man, I've got to turn my life around. I got to make this thing happen, and I got to become a different guy. I got to be a better person. He couldn't do it. We can't do it, even if we try. The reason for the change in Paul was because of the plan of God for his life and the purpose of God for his life. Verse 15 talks about the plan of Christ Jesus for his life. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It's a trustworthy statement. It's a faithful saying. This is a unique phrase to the pastoral epistles. It's found five times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it really is important because when he says that, what follows means this deserves full acceptance. What I'm going to say. What I'm going to say here, Paul says, about the gospel of Jesus Christ needs your full acceptance. We're not going to call a committee. We're not going to talk together and find out what this really means. What I'm going to tell you deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul knew that was for him. He knew that was for others. But Paul understood his sinfulness apart from God, apart from Christ. He didn't make any attempts to minimize it. We talked about that. He talks about sinners of whom I am foremost. I'm exhibit A. I think as the King James says, of whom I am chief. Other parts of the Bible, he calls himself the least of the apostles. He calls himself the very least of the saints. Significant that Paul didn't say, I was the chiefest of sinners. He says, I am. I am. He knew he'd been forgiven, right? He knew that he had come to saving faith, but he had a right view of himself. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, like Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul says, the reason I am here where I am, the reason I've gone from the rags that I had to the riches that I have in Christ is because it was God's plan for me and for my life. And it was the purpose of God, too. We see that in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. We're going to talk about how Paul was the number one person to put on display an example, but he's talking about God's perfect patience. I take exception with the NIV who says, with God's unlimited patience. God is patient beyond my understanding. I think most of us, if we would have been living in the time of Paul and saw the things that he was doing to the church and all that was happening, we would say, God, take him out. God said, no. That's a choice vessel. I'm going to use them. Right? God has almost unlimited patience, but it's not infinite. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And God is patient with us. Patient, waiting for us to understand, for the understanding to come through, for our wills to turn to him and say, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness, and I repent of my sin, and I come to you in faith. But we know his patience is not infinite in that sense. He desires everyone to come to saving faith. But if a person dies apart from Jesus Christ and they die in their sins, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be in heaven. They're going to be in a place of punishment. God said, or Paul was talking about the patience of God with him because God had a purpose for him. He wanted to make an example out of him. He wanted Paul to be his poster child for grace and mercy. I tell you what, so often in this life when we hear somebody, we're going to make an example out of them. It's not a good thing, right? We're going to make an example out of them. I had a friend, he got caught selling a small amount of marijuana in high school. The only reason they pressed charges against him is because he admitted he did it. So even though he didn't have a criminal record, never been in trouble before, the local prosecutor decided he wanted to make an example of him. So he's going after him. The guy's parents caught on just in the nick of time, hired a lawyer, and he ended up getting the sentence that he deserved, a just sentence. It was pretty close. Now, there's a happy ending to that story, too. You talk about somebody getting scared straight. That's what happened to this person. And later on, a year or two later, he received Christ, and his whole life turned around. That continues to be turned around. God said, I want to make an example of you, Paul. I want to put you on display, Paul. I want everyone to see, Paul, what I've done in you and your life. And not just this generation, but because it's in the Word of God, all these generations that have come, even to today. And what's the message? It's pretty clear. If God can take a man like Paul, who was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man, who went after the church, who denied Christ, if God can take that guy, that religious but not righteous guy, if he can take that guy and save him, he can save anybody. I know sometimes people say, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. God couldn't save me. God could never forgive me. But God in his grace and his mercy he put Paul on display as a living example of the power of the gospel. If you're a Christian, God wants to do the same thing with you and I. Of course, we're not the Apostle Paul. Of course, we probably didn't come from that rags part of the story. But some of you, I know, were saved at a later time in life. And you're a living example. You're a living display of the power of God to change a person, to change a life. God wants to receive glory in our lives. He did that in Paul by his plan and his purpose for him. And he wants to do that for us. And Paul, as he understands this, he bursts out in a doxology. It just, boom, there it is. The reality of who he was and who he was now and all the riches that he had in Christ compared to who he was before breaks out in this amazing doxology. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Number of places in Paul's letters in the New Testament, he breaks out in doxologies of prayers. There's another one in Timothy, a couple of them in 2 Timothy, in the book of Romans, and Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, defines a doxology this way. It's a hymn or liturgical formula expressive of praise to God. A hymn or liturgical formula expressive of praise to God. Let's keep going. Grace to You, the website, says this. The word doxology is a familiar word to Christians. We're familiar with it, but we don't necessarily understand it. So let's just get a brief definition. A doxology is nothing more than a praise saying. It comes from two Greek words. Doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means to say a word or a saying. It's a saying about God's glory. It is saying thanks by means of praising God. There's a lot of biblical truth in this little doxology. Now to the King Eternal, literally to the King of Ages, to the God who has always existed and who always will exist. The deity of Christ is in here too, because he talks about the King Eternal, right? The only wise God, the only God. He's connecting Jesus Christ with the Father. Even the deity of Christ is there. He says that God is immortal, uncorrupted, not liable to corruption or decay, won't die. Psalm 16:10, right? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. It says that God is invisible. And he is, except Jesus Christ in a human body reveals who God is. In a human body, Jesus Christ is God. The only God. Now, the King James says the only wise God. The best manuscripts don't have the word wise in there, but he's the only God. It rings true with what we read in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. He is without peer. Satan is not the opposite of God. There is God. He is the only God, and there's no competition anywhere. So this morning we've been reminded of the true teacher's testimony. What a difference between Paul and the false teachers. They wanted to be seen as teachers of the law. As we looked in Titus 1:11, they were in it for sordid gain. They wanted it for the prestige. They wanted it for the profit. What do we see with Paul? No illusions to that. He knew when he accepted the call, when Ananias was sent to him. God told him this, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul knew right away what kind of ministry and how it was going to go. We read in the Bible about all that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings, the cares of the church. I mean, we could talk about all of that. Why endure all that? Because he was a true teacher of the gospel. It wasn't all about him. It wasn't all that he could get from it. It was about being faithful to the call that he was given. Having gone from the rags of his own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ and be called in and entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, Paul said, it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what it costs me to get out there and get the gospel out. I'm going to do it. So the world may look back at a guy like Paul and say, what riches? Look at all the things that happened to this guy. Oh. Paul said near the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. Rags to riches. What we have in Christ now is only by his grace and mercy and faith we've received it. And it may not look like we've got the riches that we do, but God will reward. And we know the day will come as we are faithful, as we complete the ministry that God has given to us. He will reward us. He will reward us. Far out of proportion to what we deserve. Every last one who names the name of Christ is a rags to riches story. We were lost in our own sin, unable to do anything about it. But God had a plan for us and a purpose for us, and he saved us. He wants to use us. He wants to put us on display for others to see. And though what happens in our life may not look so good to the world, and they say, you're just messing with me. I don't see any riches. We have them. We have them already right now, and we will have them someday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of how you work, how you move, how you select those to come to saving faith and power for service. Lord, help us to be reminded today of how a true teacher conducts himself, what motivates them, what makes them tick. And then, Lord, let us be that person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.